A7713. That number might not mean anything to you, but to one man, it was tattooed on his arm at the age of 15. And his entire family was forced into a confinement ghetto in his hometown in Hungary. 2 months later, the entire population would begin to be deported to Auschwitz. And there in that concentration camp, 90% of all people who arrived would be killed upon arrival. His mother and his sister were murdered immediately upon their arrival there, and his father and he were selected for some reason to perform labor. Both survived for some time, and for some reason, they both were later transferred to Buchenwald concentration camp. And until that transfer, he admitted to Oprah Winfrey later that his primary reason for trying to survive this camp was knowing that his father was still alive. And he said this, "I knew that if I died, my father would die." The camp was liberated by the U.S. Army on April 11, 1945, but not before this man's father died. Later on, after the war, he became a writer and an activist, winning all kinds of awards. In fact, he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986, many other prizes as well, including the Congressional Gold Medal, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and the International Center in New York's Award of Excellence. Later, he was also elected to the American Academy of Arts and Letters in 1996, and perhaps his most lasting contribution is spearheading the building of the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C. There, Elie Wiesel has made it clear, and a clear mission of his, that the world would never forget the injustices suffered by 6 million. He goes on to say, "Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. Sometimes we must interfere. When human lives are endangered," Wiesel said, "when human dignity is in jeopardy, national borders and sensitivities must become irrelevant." And perhaps his most famous quote of all, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference." And so there, plastered above the building in Washington, D.C., the National Holocaust Museum, "Never again, never again." Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died a death in the place of those who deserve not eternal life, but who deserve eternal death. And the cross makes a statement to the world, "Never again, never again." God, who is just and holy, punishes he who deserves it not, in order that those who deserve it not might have eternal life, you and me. Because God cares about justice, we should care about justice. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Amos as we begin couple weeks of going through this particular book. We're in the midst of going through a series in the minor prophets, and we're going to look at 12 of the different prophets throughout the next coming months, spending 1 to 2 to 3 weeks in each book. And Amos is situated in such a time, if you turn your outline over, you can see in the back, he was the first writing prophet. He was from the south, but ministered to the north, and his ministry was not merely to warn the north, but also to warn the south. In fact, he spent, because of his occupation of being both a shepherd and a sycamore fig technician, he traveled between north and south and was very aware of the situation in both areas of the country. But God gave him a message to the people of Israel, to the people who were enjoying unprecedented prosperity. Not since the time of Solomon had they enjoyed such prosperity. And he gave him warning because the people, because of their prosperity, rather than turning to God, had turned away from God. Rather than living out God's law, they were breaking God's law. And the message is to return to God. The nation has become exceedingly corrupt. And there are those, especially in northern Israel, that have become exceedingly wealthy and now are using their wealth to oppress the poor. The message is this, that Judah should learn that the judgment is coming unless repentance takes place. For the most part, this book is entirely centered on judgment. It's almost entirely negative until the very last chapter, chapter 9, and the very last verses that talk about God's restoration plan for the nation in spite of their unwillingness to repent and turn. God cares about justice. And today we're going to look at a number of passages within the book of Amos, and we're going to see His heart yet again. We're going to see the God of the universe who cares about the poor, who cares that His law is lived out amongst His people, who cares that people treat other people well. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us today to see from Your perspective as only You can. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to hear and understand. And Lord, I pray that You would move us to action, not just understanding. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Though this book is centered on the judgment that's impending to come, there's really a number of surprises that are happening throughout the book. The first surprise is perhaps not such a surprise in that God is holding the nations at large to account. In the first couple of chapters, God lists these different nations and says, because you've done this, this is going to happen. Because I care about the way you've treated people, I am going to exact judgment. To Syria, He says this gruesome treatment of the Syrians, of the Gileadites, who would kill their young men by the sword and dash in pieces little ones as they invade the south and they rip open their pregnant women. God says He's going to judge Syria. Then He says to Philistia and Tyre, who have sold Israelites into slavery, that He is going to judge them as well, that they are going to give an account. To Edom, to the east, who is Israel's brother. Remember, Edom came from the people of Esau. And this brother to Israel in Israel's time of dire need ignored Israel and would not help them when they begged for help. God says He's going to judge them. Amnon and to Moab, God says He's going to do the same, for they have treated Israel poorly. But then comes the surprise. The surprise that perhaps no one expected. First surprise is that Israel is going to be judged too. In Amos chapter 2, verse 6, God's Word says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine of those who have been fined. Immorality, idolatry, despising the poor and injustice, God says He is going to exact judgment upon Israel unless they turn from their ways. Unless they make amends. And the heart of Amos' message to the people of God is turn that you might avert this justice. Now we talked about the immorality and particularly the idolatry that the prophet Hosea addressed the last few weeks. I want to focus today just on the injustice in despising the poor. These two reasons that God says that northern Israel is going to be judged. They have turned aside and afflicted, and they have now engaged in selling each other as slaves. Leviticus 25 says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, and he shall go out from you, and he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. So God says, Israel, this law I give you as you go into this promised land, because I bought you out of slavery, because I took you and rescued you out of the hands of the Egyptians, no longer are you to enslave one another. But instead, during the time of prosperity, during the time of affluence, Israelites began to do the very thing that God had forbidden them to do. And now it was a surprise that they would actually be held to account. But there's a second surprise that happens just a few verses later in Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The second surprise is that Israel now will be held even more accountable than the other nations that God is calling into accountants. Amos 3 says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, Israel, I have given you grace upon grace in ways that no other nation has known. I have given you generously, sacrificially. I have bent over backwards to do for you what I've done for no other. I've chosen you. I've selected you. I have given my law to you. I have given it that you may guard it. I have sent my prophets to you. I have treated you as the apple of my eye. I have looked upon your land as one who watches over it diligently. I bring rains from the heavens down to the earth. I give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And I set before you my blessings that you might enjoy me like no other nation. But now to their surprise, the God of the universe is not merely calling Edom and Philistia to account. He's calling Israel to account. And in fact, Israel is to be held more accountable because the grace that was given to it. Jesus says it in a similar way in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We as a people, as Christians, have been given the name of Christ. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We enjoy the favor of God, not just sometimes, but all of our lives. And those who have been given much, much will be demanded. I remember when I first heard this verse, it was from a friend in college who was discipling me, sort of, when perhaps he didn't know it. Because I didn't give him any indication that I was listening. And my life didn't give any indication that there were changes being made. But I remember when he shared this verse to me, as one who had at least had some semblance of teaching growing up in the church. Though I had rejected it, though I was living my own life, my own way in college, still, he made the point, I had been given much, much more than many others. And because of that, from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We can see this played out in Israel over and over again. At times we think, gosh, it just doesn't seem fair that someone like Moses, who has led these people out of Israel for 40 years, and they've moaned and complained and rebelled against them. They've risen up against them. They've tried to stone him. They've complained and wanted to go back to Egypt. And yet Moses, in all of these times, is willing to lay down his own life. And in fact, in chapter 32 and 33, Moses says to the people who are now worshiping the golden calf, Lord, blot my name out, that they might not be destroyed. When God had just said, Moses, I'll raise up a people from you, Moses intercedes and says, no, God, please don't do that. What will people say of your name if you brought these people out from Egypt and you brought them into this promised land and now they're destroyed? Think of your name and your renown. And so God relents. And in relenting, he really helps Moses see that this is my heart, Moses. I don't want to wipe out my people. I love my people. But they have been given so much. They know not how rich they are and how much they've been given. And today, if you were in Christ, no matter your bank account, no matter your job status, no matter your position in the community, you and I have been given an exceedingly great inheritance from the Lord. We have been given the name of Christ. And because of that, God calls us to live differently, as He called the nation of Israel to live differently. And in fact, to the surprise of the Israelites, judgment didn't just begin with those countries surrounding them, but it began with Israel itself. Peter says the same thing about Christians in 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Surprise that Israel was going to be held accountable if they did not repent. Surprise Israel was going to be held even more accountable than the nations surrounding them. But the third surprise is perhaps even more shocking, because even the ladies are going to be called to account. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, as Amos is addressing the nation. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. Notice that Bashan is an especially fertile part of Israel. It's lowland country. It's marsh country, or country at least that's filled with meadows. And the comparison there is there are those who are living in the lap of luxury, much like the cows of Bashan. But there are three feminine participles. The women are oppressing. They are crushing. Then they say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. Even the women who are most often known for calling for mercy desirous of compassion. Even they, just like the men, are oppressing and crushing and destroying those who are of a disadvantageous social strata. And God recognizes it and notices it, and He calls them out. And He says a horrific thing: unless you repent, you cows of Bashan, what's going to happen is they are going to take you with fish hooks. You are going to go into exile, which happened in 722. And listen, they are going to pull you with hooks, and they're going to pull you through the breaches. Through the breaches in the wall, you are going to be taken and pulled straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into harmony. It's a terrible prophetic word of what's going to happen to these individuals unless they stop oppressing the poor. In many ways, these women perhaps mirror lifestyles of the rich and famous, housewives of whatever city you might say, those who are living in the lap of luxury, not realizing it, that it was God who gave them. God who was generous to them. God who gave them the talents and the abilities, the homes and all the rest. But here's a picture of what's going on with Israel. Israel's prospered, and instead of living out a life of gratitude and blessing to other people, they've hoarded up things for themselves. They have winter homes. They have summer homes. They have homes made out of ivory. They have fancy bed and fancy linens and all the things that they have now acquired. They desire more and more and more. And to their surprise, God calls them to account and says that they will be judged. Sometimes when things are going exceedingly well, it's hard to think about judgment. Because it seems like when things are going well and people are living in the lap of luxury, surely it must mean that God's blessing is on their lives in a favorable way. Surely when they live at peace and things are going in such a manner that others are envious, surely that means that God's favor is upon them. Here in this passage, we read that it's just the opposite. Although the rain falls on the just and the unjust, although God has been generous and kind to these individuals, they've turned their back on the law of God. And they've oppressed the poor and used their positions of power to keep them down, to exploit them, and to destroy them. It's a surprise judgment that's coming. But it should be a judgment expected. It should be something that was expected because God protects the poor and the needy. Psalm 69:33, for the Lord hears the cries of His needy. He does not despise His people who are oppressed. Unlike these individuals, and oftentimes unlike the folks throughout the Bible, and perhaps even today, when we look at someone who is without, someone who the world would deem as poor, it's easy to despise them. It's easy to think it's their own fault that they're in that situation. It's easy to think that perhaps they've done things that are wrong and therefore they're simply reaping what they've sown. Perhaps that could be true. But note here, the Lord hears the cries of His needy ones. He does not despise His people who are oppressed. Why is that the case? Because that's the case of everyone. Both rich and poor alike are needy and in need. And God, in ushering people into this promised land in Deuteronomy 15, knew the hearts of people and their tendency to despise and to oppress those who are less fortunate. And He said, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Notice what God says. If you see that someone has become poor, you should not shut your hand to them, but instead, you should open your hand to your brother, to your fellow Israelite, your fellow sojourner, he who is under the favor of God and the land of God. Open your hand to him and lend out sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And then God made provision after provision after provision, knowing that there were going to be individuals who were going to be poor. Knowing that there were going to be individuals who were going to find themselves in this position. So he said, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering, and his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God foresees this happening, and he says, if someone falls into the situation, you're not to charge him interest. You're not to take advantage of his situation in order to advantage yourself. And that's what was happening. We'll find out in just a little bit. That's what was happening here in this land. People were taking advantage of other people who were destitute. And they were using their situation in order to advantage themselves. God made special laws in the fields. He says, when you go to this land that I'm providing for you, you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. He said this regarding their land. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. In other words, the people would recognize that the fields that they own, the things that they possess, are really gifts of God. And they will not hoard them, but will be generous with them and share them with those who are less fortunate or find themselves in these kind of situations. But it's just the opposite in northern Israel. It's just the opposite in times of prosperity. There isn't a narrowing of the gap between rich or poor. It's exactly the opposite. There's a widening of the gap. And those who have plenty have even more, and they're making their money on the backs of those who need it most. Those who need some generosity. Those who need perhaps some understanding. Those who need to see the Lord. Jesus, when speaking to John the Baptist's disciples, when they asked Jesus, is he really the one whom God had sent, or should they expect someone else? Jesus said to the disciples, you go back and tell John this. The lame walk, the blind see, and the poor have good news preached to them. He says in his own hometown, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus speaking, is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. God is concerned that Israel treat the poor well because all of Israel is poor and in need of God's grace. And he has given them much grace, and he expects Israel to do the same. So much so that oftentimes you find, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, those who are poor in spirit oftentimes are the richest in faith. Oftentimes it's the common person. Oftentimes it's the servant girl. Oftentimes it's the slave or prophet's assistant who is righteous, who recognizes the spiritual things of God, who fulfills what James had said when he said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom. To be an heir to the kingdom of God means to admit your need. To admit that you are poor and that you are needy. And here these individuals are refusing to admit that they're poor and needy. Instead, they're pointing at those who are less fortunate to them and placing their foot upon their necks. Hear this. You who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephod small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances? That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? It had gotten so bad in Israel that the people of Israel couldn't wait till the holidays were over. They couldn't wait till those holy days were over so that they can buy and sell, because at the time, during those times, they weren't allowed to do what they normally had done. It's like perhaps what Sundays used to be here in the South, when stores were open, when they weren't available. And there's a longing to get back to work, to get this religious stuff over with, so that we can get back to exploiting others and profiting much. Notice what they were doing. They were making illegal weights. And so that what you would do is you would take a scale and you would have on one scale weight, and perhaps this is, you would say you owe 2 pounds for this wheat, and this is a 2 pound shekel, or so you would tell them, but it was really a 4 pound shekel. And they would have to put silver on the other side until it weighed out to the 2 pounds that they owed, not knowing that they were actually paying 2 pounds extra. And so the Israelites were doing this with false balances, making the shekel great, exploiting the harvest of the people, making the ephod small. And so was the practice of the people. But God hated that. God had warned them in Deuteronomy before any of this ever happened, before they ever went into the land. Not only did God say all these things about don't exploit the poor, when this happens, do this, this, and this, but He even was so specific in Deuteronomy that He says this: you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, large and small. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. God anticipated that this is what would happen, that this is what these people would be doing, and that's the very thing that they are doing. They're oppressing the poor, selling people into slavery. Their own brothers, their own sisters, taking advantage of difficult circumstances in the lives of their brothers and sisters in order to profit. And God is now calling them to account. Why does God care about injustice? Why is it that He's willing to send Amos to speak to these people, and now the Holy Spirit is inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak to us? I think there's two reasons why God cares so about injustice, and there are others. But the first is this, that these people are made in the image of God. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great your sins. You who afflict the righteous, you who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent at such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. It's from the book of Amos, that Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous speech, "Let justice roll down like waters." It's from the book of Amos that verse is recited. Hate evil, God says. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. Don't use your wealth and your intelligence, your noble birth, to abuse and use people in desperate situations. Don't cheat them. Don't oppress them. Treat them as I have treated you. Perhaps you remember the story of Les Miserables. I remember Fantine has a young daughter in Corset. And you remember the rich man that she has, the daughter leaves her to raise the child on her own. And at the age of 3, she comes across the Thénardiers, who are owners of an inn. And she begs them to take her daughter in. And yet, they do that, but without Fantine knowing it, they take Cosette and make her a slave. And they continue to cheat Fantine, saying that they need more and more money for her upbringing and for her medicine. And so Fantine eventually will sell herself into prostitution to pay for her child. She'll end up cutting her hair and even having her front teeth pulled out and sold to help support her daughter, Cosette. And yet all along, this couple who owns the inn is really taking advantage of this desperate woman's desperate situation in order that they might profit. That's the picture of what's happening in Israel. God gave these gifts of intelligence and noble birth and wealth and acumen and artistry to bring Him glory and to benefit others. Imagine if these gifts given in Israel could be used for the benefit of others and not just to provide income by disadvantaging others to advantage them. Imagine what would happen in that day and perhaps in ours if the carpenter, the real estate owner, the musician, the mentor, the computer expert were using those kinds of gifts that God had given in order to be a blessing to the nations. Imagine what would be God's reputation when they figured out that these were people of God. But imagine just the opposite. If your oppressor was the one who supposedly had the favor of God, what would you think about God? This is why God is so concerned. Because these individuals are made in the image of God, and their worth is not tethered to their bank account or their job status or their place in the community or their family line or even their family name. But instead, it's embedded in the very image of God. Genesis 1:27, for God made them in His image. He made them male and female. Men and women made in the image of God. Their dignity and their worth is rooted and grounded in that they are image bearers of God. And so therefore they're to be treated with dignity and respect, not oppression. Slavery. They're made in God's image. And because of that, there's a calling that's given to those who are God bearers, who bear the name of Christ, to live in such a way that we treat those who perhaps are different, who perhaps are undeserving. We treat them in a way that images God. We treat them in a way that's dignified because they bear the image of God, as do we. We get involved because people are worth it, because they're made in God's image, not because they don't measure up to man's image. This was a call around the turn of the last century that the church really embraced. And they read passages like this, and they embraced the social justice gospel. And they did really well as they started out, and they began to start all kinds of things. For instance, they started programs like Sunday school. Sunday school was not taught in order that they might learn Bible lessons. Sunday school was given to teach people how to read and write. That's why Sunday school originally started. But through that, people now were coming into the church, and they were using the gifts that God had given them, the grace that God had poured out upon them, to be a blessing to the people, not to leverage their position over them, but instead to give them a hand and to help them up. And it was a glorious time as Christians began to see the social ills of the day and to begin to get involved and to begin to make a difference. But somewhere along the line, social justice began to take precedence. And the gospel got the back seat. And now churches were known for their good deeds and their civic involvement and their willingness to help those who were in need. They were giving them food, and clothes, and training, and reading instruction, and the rest. But the thing they had of greatest value, they forgot and they forsook. And the gospel got pushed down further and further and further. So much so that the churches became liberal. The churches were often very involved in the community, yet not very involved in sharing with the community the gospel of Christ. And we as Christians today need to do both. We need to be a people first and foremost that can share and give away that which is of greatest value, Jesus Christ, and share with them the message that God has given. But James tells us true religion is participatory. It involves ministering to the orphan and the alien, the stranger. It involves ministering to the poor and the oppressed. It involves getting involved, but getting involved because of what God has done. Keeping the gospel primary, yet still not ignoring the needs of people who are hungry or need shelter or who need a home. Give them shelter. Give them a home. Give them food. And as you relate to them, then share the gospel with them. Tell them, "I'm happy to help in this situation. I'm glad we could come over and fix your house. But I want to share something that's really valuable to me. Would you allow me to share it?" Most likely after you've done something like that, they'd be more than open and say, "I want to tell you something that fixed my heart, changed my destiny forever. And it's the reason that we came by and fixed your house, because of what He's done for us. And we just want to love other people. I want to share it with you. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what it is. There was a man who was God. And he was exceedingly rich. And he had all the treasures of the universe at his disposal. Yet he looked down and he saw people on earth who were destitute and poor and wretched, who were trapped and enslaved in sin, and said that I will go down and I will go and take upon myself a body. And because I have the power to live a godly life, I will go and live that godly life in their place. And I will meet all the demands of Scripture and the law. I will do everything right. I will follow God on every single letter. And I will then become a willing sacrifice. And I will receive the punishment that these people deserve. And I will take upon myself the wrath of God. And as I do, I will give those who trust in me, who believe that I died for them, I will give them my righteousness so that they might be forgiven of their failings and sinfulness, so that they might receive everlasting life, so that they might know God. And then, after dying, he rose. He rose from the dead, vindicating his Father, proving that his sacrifice and offering was acceptable. And he was raised from the dead. And now he says to you and anyone who will trust in him, who acknowledge that they have sinned, and that they are poor and needy, and that they need a Savior, and cannot by any means gain salvation for themselves, he will give salvation. And he will give his perfect record of righteousness to them. That's what the Bible calls the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what captivated my mind and my heart that day when I surrendered my life to Jesus. And I received this inheritance, and now I want to give it away to others. Would you like to receive that today? Would you like to know Jesus personally? Would you like to know that if you were to die a week from now, that you would have everlasting life, not because of anything that you've done good, but because of a good God who was rich, and he became poor in order that we might become spiritually rich. God cares about injustice because he cares about his image. But he also cares about injustice, lastly, because it images who God is. I have taught you these statutes and rules, he says to Deuteronomy, as the Lord God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today? Moses says, when you go into the land and you live out this life that God has given you, you live out the grace and favor that God has given you, the other nations of the world are going to take notice and they're going to say, what country, what land has such gracious law? What country has such an incredible God as this? When they saw the people of God living out the desires of God, following His rules and His laws in order that they might impersonate Him. The people of the nations saw God for the first time. They saw God through God's people. But somehow, the people of Israel had lost that. They turned their back on God's law and turn their back on Him. Later, when they were being oppressed, the tables were turned. They would pray things like this, speaking of their enemies who are oppressing them. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars and may they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. They would pray what Scripture calls these imprecatory prayers, what theologians call imprecatory prayers. They would call down curses on those who were oppressing them. It was during these times that they were concerned about oppression, when it was they who were being oppressed, when it was they who were being brought low. We'll talk about imprecatory prayers at some other time, more in full. But I want you to take note of a few things. That they're praying these prayers because they're aware of gross injustices that have been suffered. There's no Geneva Convention during the time in which the people live. They can't really appeal to anyone, these people that are being oppressed. Their prayers are aimed, when they're being oppressed, at seeking justice. They take right and wrong seriously as they're being oppressed. Their prayers are theocentric because they aim to see God praised for manifestation as righteousness for all to see. Their prayers are faithful because they allow God to avenge and not take matters into their own hands. Their prayers are ethical because they ask God to distinguish right from wrong. My question to you this morning and question to me is this: are we outraged at injustice or do we just tolerate evil? Are we outraged when we see injustice? Do we speak up? Do we get involved? Do we long that justice be done and that God's name be vindicated in the public square? When His name is being blasphemed. When His name is being blasphemed on the movie screen. Do we stand up in the theater and say, that's not my God. My God is rich and generous and kind and you're making a mockery of Him. Do we take a stand or do we just remain quiet and silent? Somehow in the nation of Israel, they became quiet and silent and evil rose and grew and grew and then it pervaded the entire land and there were very few, save oftentimes the prophets and a small remnant of people who stood up. Do you see wrong against individuals as offenses towards God? Do you recognize that when wrongs are done to individuals, they're being done to those who bear the image of God? Elie Wiesel said this: there may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest. I know many times when I read those imprecatory psalms and it talks about dashing the infants' heads against the stones. May you cause this person, may cause disease to rot their bones. May you cause them to be exceedingly in debt. May there be no male to succeed them, that their family line continue. And you wrestle with that as a Christian. You think, how can a Christian who Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who abuse you. How do those prayers in the Psalms, how do they fit with what Jesus said? But it's in those prayers that we see this longing for justice from God. It's in those prayers that we wrestle and say, something here is not right. And we speak up and we shout forth the circumstances that we see in our society and during our times. Those who are praying those prayers in the book of Psalms are crying out to God that He would vindicate His name and make His name known to the world. They want the glory of God more than anything else. And they want rights or wrongs to be righted and oppression to stop. It's the very thing that God has wanted and desired. It's the very reason why God sent His Son Jesus to die in our place. That He would right every wrong, and that He would make a way for those who are undeserved, those who have oppressed others, those who have used their abilities and talents to oppress others, those who are using their family status, their wallets and bank accounts, and perhaps their name and their fame in order to elevate themselves and to push down others. It's for that reason that Jesus came. And notice when Jesus came, He didn't come as one who was rich, though He was. He came who was one who was poor. One who was needy. One who had no house to lay His head. One who was unassuming. One who was on the periphery of society. One who did not have any glorious title or wrote any best-selling books, but one who befriended the poor, one who befriended the needy, one who loved the outcast, one who loved those who were oppressed, one who gave His life for those who recognize that they are needy. The worship team would come forward and would close in song. So what are we to do as Christians, knowing the heart of God, knowing His desire for justice, knowing His hatred for injustice? I think Elijah Lovejoy might have the answer. A Presbyterian clergyman stepped down and figured that his voice would be heard more readily, not from the pulpit, but instead through the newspaper. He became an editor as well as a school teacher. And he returned to the press in order that his words would reach a wider audience. After observing a lynching, this man was committed forever to fighting uncompromisingly the awful sin of slavery. Mob action was brought against him time and time again. Neither this or the many threats of his attempt of his life deterred him. Time after time, his presses that he poured his own money in were destroyed and burned over and over, to which he would rebuild everything, buy new things, and continue on. Wondering if this would stop him, these were his words. Elijah Lovejoy said, "If by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post." 4 days later, he did that very thing at the hands of another mob who were destroying the printing press. Not one of these men were prosecuted or indicted or punished in any way for this murder. In fact, Some of Lovejoy's defenders were prosecuted. In fact, one of the mob assassins was later elected to mayor of Alton. But while this was happening, there was one man who was taking note, who happened to be paying attention, and he was deeply moved by Lovejoy martyrdom, and he had just been elected to the Illinois legislature. His name was Abraham Lincoln. This example of Lovejoy, I believe, is an example that we have to ask ourselves. When we see injustice, are we willing to stand up and speak? Are we willing to get involved? Are we willing to examine our own heart and say, are there any ways in me, O Lord, that are corrupt, that I have oppressed? There are all kinds of opportunities here in our nation during this time to get involved with wonderful organizations, to be able to help somehow with sex trafficking or to make a difference at your local pregnancy center. Somehow to get involved. Somehow to say, oh God, because of what You've done and because of who You are and because these are image bearers and because the world is watching, I can't help. I can't help but take a stand. Because I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if You will, but I shall die at my post. God was speaking to a people to which it wasn't too late. There was still about 25 years or so before the fall of Samaria in 722. This was the first writing prophet to the north, speaking as well to the south. And he's saying, Judah, listen, watch what's happening here in the north. Watch them if they don't repent. Watch how God is going to fulfill all these judgments. And Judah know as well, after 722, as he continued perhaps to minister, Judah, it's the same for you. You are God's special, chosen people. And He's given you so much. And He calls you and He calls me to live in light of the grace that He's given. That's the message, Amos, to the people of God who are immersed in prosperous times. God's calling them back to Himself, saying, return to me. Know that I called you when you were poor and you were needy. You weren't large and great. You, in fact, were small, and I set my eyes upon you. And I declared that you are mine. And I brought you into covenant. And I adorned you with jewelry and spice and perfumes. And I gave you new clothes. And I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey in order that you might be a blessing to your people, but also so that you might be a witness to the people of the world. That they might see how you treat other people, and that through your treatment of other people, that they might know and understand that it's me who is directing you to do that. It is me who's given you this law. It is me that's given you this context. It is me that rescued you out of slavery. When they see you live like God, when they see you speak like God, when they see you act like God, when they see those things, I am glorified. And it's attractive. And people want to come in and they want to see and they want to know. And they want to ask, who is it that you serve? Tell me about this God of yours. Thank you for fixing the house. Thank you for giving that money as you stopped on the side of the road. Thank you for that meal you bought. Thank you for that gift card that you gave. But I have to ask you something. Why did you do it? Why is it that you seem so different when the rest of the world just either passes me by or just pushes me down? Why is it that you want to hold out your hand and pull me up? What motivates you? Ah, Christian. What a great question. And what a great... So many occasions brought meals, mowed grass, cleaned house, or loaned car, or given car, or have sacrificed in marvelous ways. I just don't know a better church at it because I only know this church. And I know that you guys have done this exceptionally. I want to say thank you. Because in so doing, you've made God look good. And not just making Him look good, you've just revealed to the world that God is good. And that's, I think, even more important. That as they have watched you and they have come in contact with you and they've seen things that you've done, they've seen God. Thank you for loaning out your house. Thank you for your prayers and your visits to the hospitals. Thank you for the time when you've had to sacrifice much and no one else has seen. God has seen. He's taken note every single occurrence. And He said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Continue on. Don't grow weary in doing good. Continue on looking for those opportunities to reach out a hand, to be the church of God, to meet needs, yes, and then to share the gospel which meets the greatest need of all time. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the way they have responded to you on so many occasions. And Lord, I pray that you would just multiply them. I pray that you would multiply opportunities that they can continue to reach out and declare to the world who you are. I pray that you would give them an increased measure of grace. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a church, a people who are not ignorant of the things that are going on around us. And Lord, I ask that you would correct us and help us if we are somehow leveraging or advantaging our position or our job status, our financial status in some way to push people down rather than to lift them up. Lord, I pray that you would help us in that. And I pray, Lord, that you might be glorified in all that we do and say this week. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. My mind won't sleep.